Good morning again and welcome. So glad you're here today to join us. I hope you will notice that throughout the service what we've tried to accomplish are simply two things, and I hope we accomplish them today. Christ-centered worship and Bible-centered teaching. We're not trying to do 10 things moderately well. We want to do two things really well. We want to worship our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, and we want to teach the Bible. So speaking of the Bible, if you could find these two chapters in your Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament would be 2 Samuel chapter 9. We'll be going there in a few moments. And then also, how about the book of Ephesians chapter 1? I've got a story to tell you from the Old Testament, but I really want to begin with Ephesians to get into that. How about if even before that, I'm going to warm up your minds, your thoughts with a personal story. And we'll jump into Ephesians and then Samuel right after that. But here's a couple of thoughts from my life. The first time I thought of adoption, ever, as far as I know, and the first time I ever thought of me being an adopting parent was sitting on my couch with my wife in Hayward, California. We were watching a 2020 news program, and they were doing an expose on the Romanian communist regime, which had just fallen, Nicolae Ceaușescu, and all that stuff just happened. And so he had been tried and sentenced and judged, and the judgment was execution. But finally, the communist regime fell, and they were able to get into Romania. And they discovered the horrors of that regime. And one of the terrible things that Ceaușescu had led his country to do was to discard children. And they looked at orphanages in Romania. And they found that that children were being treated horribly. And so what they were doing was they were exposing the awfulness of what was going on with children in Romania, and they were putting out a plea to adopt. And World Vision had jumped into that. They were partnering. They were offering to be the go-between, the adopting agency. Julie and I thought about it. We talked about it. We prayed about it, and we couldn't pull the trigger on it. A number of years later, after the birth of our second son, we were told that after two high-risk pregnancies, we could not have another one. And so the thought of adoption came up again. We talked about it and prayed about it, and this time we were able to pursue that. And we adopted a little girl from Korea. And I remember during this process of getting acquainted with adoption and the whole process of adoption, I wondered to myself, Would I love the adopted daughter as much as I would love, as much as I knew I loved the boys who were born to us? Would this person who came from outside the family and outside the country and who didn't look anything like my wife or I, would I receive this person? Would I embrace this person? Would I love this person as my very own daughter? And I think I just needed to walk through that. I don't think anybody could have told me, this is how it will go, and this is how you will think and feel. I think I just needed to experience that. And yes, I love my daughter, Katie, every bit as much as I love the boys who were born to us. All our kids are special. We view all our kids as chosen by God. Two kids were born to us, chosen by God through the birth process. Another child was chosen by God through an adoption process. All three are chosen by God. They're all special, all precious to us. What we decided to do with our daughter Katie was we taught her that adoption is a badge of honor. We didn't want her to think that adoption was second rate or second fiddle somehow, that adoption, being adoption is a badge of honor. You were chosen. This was intentional. We wanted to have you. We sought you. We went after you. We got you. And so we just raised her with that mentality. One of the things that really struck me as a bit of a surprise was I got in the mail one day my daughter's birth certificate. And there listed at the top, obviously, was her name, Catherine Hyejin Kim. Her Korean name was Hyejin Kim, at the top was Catherine Hyejin Alson. Her given name was Hyejin Kim. And it listed as her parents, Carl and Julie Alson. So there I have a birth certificate that legally declares to anybody who wants to know that my daughter at birth belongs to me legally and forever. My daughter is an Allison. Now, I say all of that to say this. Being adopted as a Christian is like that. There was a period of time where you were not a Christian, then you became a Christian, and you were adopted into the family of God. And that period of time prior to knowing Jesus Christ, that's covered with just one simple word, Christian. You don't need to explain it. You don't need to detail it. You don't need to keep a record of who you were and what you did. That entire period of time is covered because you are adopted. You were brought into God's family, and you are henceforth and forevermore treated as a member of God's family. Here's a definition from a Greek lexicon of adoption. I'm saying that because I want you to know this is not Wikipedia. This is not Webster. This is not current. This is New Testament culture. Here's a definition of adoption. To formally and legally declare that someone who is not one's own child is henceforth to be treated and cared for as one's own child, including complete rights of inheritance. Adoption. If you're a Christian, you have been adopted. You've been chosen by God. He will never unchoose you. He will never unadopt you. Okay, now that prepares us for Ephesians chapter 1, which I'm going to read to you only for preparation of 2 Samuel chapter 9. But let's start with Ephesians 1. Ephesians, by the way, is a great letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. Paul was a leader in the early church. He didn't know Jesus personally, but he did meet up with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he was adopted into the family of God as well. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. God predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will. So nobody made him do it. To the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us with in the beloved. I love that. God made this decision. God predestined us to be adopted, that God brought us into this family. And how did he do it? Through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if it were anything about works, it would have said that there, that we were adopted through our good works or whatever it is, that we finally wore God down, he let us in. Or it doesn't say anything like that. He predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for this reason, for himself. God brought us into his family just to have a relationship with him, with us, for himself. And then it says this, to the praise of his glorious grace. As an adopted Christian, you exist as praise to God's glorious grace. The very fact that you know God, that you have a relationship with God, that you have, that it's real to you that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, that reality speaks of God's glorious grace. Well, one of the things I suggest here from time to time is that the Old Testament prepares us for the new. So if this aspect of being adopted as Christians is so important to God that it actually displays his glorious grace, we ought to see some evidence of this in the Old Testament. There ought to be something in the Old Testament that prepares us for this concept of adoption in the new. It's not like God in the New Testament started working in entirely different ways and brought in entirely new truths that the world had never known before. Sometimes, but not always. In this situation, we do have a story between a king of Israel named David and a younger man named Mephibosheth that very clearly reveals God's heart for this very thing, adoption. And it prepares us to understand what it looks like to be adopted as Christians. So now we're ready for 2 Sam chapter 9. Could you turn there, please? 2 Samuel chapter 9. What I'd like to do with you quite simply is to read. I'll read the whole chapter. And then we'll go back and take a look at some specific pieces of that in detail. So 2 Sam 9. Here we go. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. they summoned him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am your servant," he replied. So the king asked, "Is there anyone left in Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet." And the king asked him, "Where is he?" Ziba answered the king, "You'll find him in Lodabar at the house of Machir, son of Amiel." So King David had him, by the way, that he just gave him his address. That's what he's doing. It was very much the son of somebody, son of somebody, son of somebody, and that's how they identified who they were. If you go to Lodabar, evidently you're only going to find one house of Machir, son of Amiel. So he just gave him the address. So verse 6, Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, bowed down to the ground and paid homage. David said, "Mephibosheth, I'm your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me?" The king summoned Saul's attendant, Ziba, and said to him, "I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." And now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do all my lord the king commands." And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. Wow. Interesting story. It's one of those stories in the Old Testament that seems a bit random. Wouldn't you agree? It doesn't read initially like, wow, we really needed to have that in the Bible. You know, if you're reading along in the Old Testament, you got Moses in Exodus. Well, that's pretty cool. And you have Joshua in the conquest. Wow, there's a lot of action there. And then you have the era of the judges and the kings, and there's a lot of things that are happening. And then it's as if, okay, let's just hit the pause button, and we'll throw in this parentheses, and it doesn't seem to have anything to do with anything. And suddenly you got David and a cripple, and where in the world did that come from? See, at least when you're reading Exodus, you can find Jesus. He's the Passover lamb. When you're reading Joshua, you can find Jesus. He's the captain of the Lord's army. When you're reading Judges, you can find Jesus. He's the perfect judge. When you're reading the book of Ruth, you can find Jesus. He's the kinsman redeemer. But when you read this story, it makes you pause and wonder, were they just rambling, filling up space? I mean, did you have some extra length on the scroll that you needed to write some things in? What in the world is this doing here? What I want to do with you is unpack it. If you get some context on this and understand the background of the story and then understand the story itself, it's actually compelling. You'll be glad that we spent our time looking through the story today. So let's start at the very beginning of this. We started reading with chapter 9, verse 1. Let me read that again, and we'll see what kind of sense we can make of this. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family that I can show kindness to because of Jonathan?" Okay, so there's two names. We need to figure out who they are. Saul is the first king of Israel. Jonathan is Saul's son. So Jonathan is the guy, in a normal situation, in that culture, Jonathan is the next king. Obviously, David knows Jonathan. They have a friendship, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But the way it normally worked is you've got Saul as king, and if he dies and passes away, then the kingship goes to Jonathan. If Jonathan dies and passes away, the kingship goes to his son, and his son's name is Mephibosheth. Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth. They're all right in line in this kingly order, in the kingly lineage. If people just leave things alone, it's going to go from Saul to Jonathan to Mephibosheth. That's the way it's supposed to go. Now, David, we're told here, wants to show kindness to the king's line. If you're reading that in the ancient world, that's a bit of a surprise. So already, when you encounter this story, in verse 1, you're saying, well, wait a minute, can we read that again? Did you get the phraseology right? David wants to show kindness to Mephibosheth. David, at this point in time, is the new king. David was anointed by Samuel earlier. He had to wait for Saul and his life to expire because David is not in the line to be king. And so Saul's three oldest sons die in battle the same day Saul does. So you got a whole lot of kingly people who are wiped out, but Saul still had one remaining son, Ishbosheth. These names are horrible. And he gets assassinated after just a short period of time as a king. So David finally gets to be the king that God anointed him to be, but he's not of the line. He's not of the royal line that was established with Saul. Mephibosheth is. What that means is Mephibosheth is a threat to David. If David were smart, he would just leave things alone. The dude is a cripple. There's no threat there. Just let him be in Lodabar. Let him be out there in obscurity, and perhaps nobody will take care of him, and he'll be out of David's existence. But he calls him in, and he brings him into a deeper relationship. You know, initially you're wondering, David, don't lick a gift horse in the mouth. You were made king. Leave this alone. But he calls on the one person who has a better claim to the throne than he does, if all you are looking at is culture and tradition of the day. If all you're looking at is family lineage and royal lineage, Mephibosheth is the guy, not David. But David, interestingly enough, calls him in, and right away that just grabs your attention, like, wow, okay, that's different. And then there's this smaller reason, which actually is more obvious to us. Then the smaller reason is Mephibosheth is a cripple. What does a king have to do with the cripple? Why would he want this person? Since when is the king merciful anyway? Why would he want Mephibosheth into his house and to welcome him at the table? Well, we begin to get some explanations on this, and one of them I'm going to save for later. We've already read through it a couple of times, but we'll pass on that and bring it in later. It's interesting how David senses this a bit of apprehension with Mephibosheth, knowing, okay, he's a cripple, and he's also the one in line for the throne, and David has just called him in. What do you think Mephibosheth is thinking at this point in time? This guy might have my head. Notice how verse 7 begins. Don't be afraid, David said to him. Don't be afraid, since I intend to show you kindness because of your father Jonathan. Mephibosheth would have loved to have had a little secret pen that had a tape recording. Can I get that in writing? Could you write that down for me, please? That I don't need to be afraid in your presence. You're going to show me kindness? Wow. That's a surprise. Here's another surprise if we just keep reading verse 7. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. Okay, now the reason he's not restoring his father Jonathan's fields, Jonathan has died the same day as Saul. So Saul, Jonathan, Mephibosheth, you take out those top two on the same day. That means Mephibosheth normally would inherit all of his granddad's stuff. Except when somebody became king, they got all of the old king's stuff. So now Mephibosheth, instead of inheriting something from, well, his dad has died and his grandfather has died, instead of inheriting whatever it is that they had in terms of wealth and property and servants, he doesn't get anything because all of that goes to the new king. And now what David is saying is, all that stuff that I got from your family line, you get it back. I'm not keeping any of it. This is Mephibosheth, who has just won the lottery. David has just told Mephibi, you know what? For the rest of your life, you're set. Now you have income-producing property. Now he has means. Now he has resources. This was a cripple. Probably his best bet would be to beg. He's not going to work for a living. It'd be like you walking in downtown Seattle and there's a guy who just is down and out, and obviously down and out. And you've got a winning lottery ticket in your hand. And you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I don't need this. Here you go. Mephibosheth's life is dramatically enhanced. This is a good conversation. By the time this conversation is over, Mephibosheth is a brand new person. This is a huge surprise. Add to all of that, Mephibosheth will be treated like one of David's sons. Here's a tip on Bible study. I like to read and look for repetition. Just English Bible. You don't need to know original language for this. English Bible, look for repetition. At first I saw something that was repeated three times, and I thought, well, that's it. I'm going to bring this out in a moment. I thought, well, that's the key. No, actually, when I reread this a couple more times, I noticed that we're told four times in this chapter. We're only 13 verses in this chapter, but we're told four times that Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. That's the most important piece here. I don't know where it is. Now I'm losing it. It's in here somewhere. I just saw it, that he's going to eat at the king's table like one of his sons. There it is. Verse 11, the second part of verse 11. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. That's adoption. This Mephibosheth, who sees himself as a dead dog, has nothing to offer, no means, no merit, no income, and he's just been blessed with all his dad and granddad's wealth that wasn't going to go to him. It was going to go to the new king. This Mephibosheth gets all of that, and he's going to eat at the king's table. He's basically being treated like one of the king's royal sons. Add to that this. Mephibosheth, being lame and not having any resources to his name, inherits this land, this wealth-producing land, but he can't work the land. And so what David does is, not only do you get the land, but you get the servants to go with it. Let's see, I think that was verse 9. Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba. Okay, right? That's the granddad, Saul's attendant Ziba. And he said to him, I've given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops, so your master's grandson will have food to eat. And then we got this phrase again, but Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Ziba, with 15 sons, 20 servants, they're able to work the land. However much this land is, whatever kind of estate this is, whatever the income-producing property, whatever agriculture this is involved in, that's 35 guys plus Ziba who are going to be working the land. Mephibosheth is totally set for life. David has dramatically changed this one man's life. Okay, even with all of that, you still might be find yourself asking, why is this even in here? Nice story. Great story, in fact. But how does it help me understand Jesus somehow? Okay, well, we've read over it a few times. There is a word in here that occurs early on in this chapter. In the original language, I'll give it to you this way first. In the original language, it's the word chesed. Never mind the H-E-S-E-D. You might have heard, if you've been around church life for a while, sometimes guys like to speak of words and such. There are four ways to say love in the original language, New Testament, so that's Greek. Four ways to say love: agape, phileo, eros, and storge. So agape, sacrificial love; phileo, friendship love, like the city of Philadelphia, friendship love, eros, erotic, meaning sexual love, storge, belonging love. This is love in the Old Testament. And it's a very special, unique kind of love, chesed. It's covenant love or faithful love. You might have a translation that reads it as steadfast love. Sometimes it comes across as mercy. In this chapter, it comes across as kindness three times. We've already read it three times, kindness. Let's take a look at it. Verse 1, David is saying this. Is there anyone remaining from Saul's family I can show kindness to? That's chesed. Anyone I can show kindness to? And then verse 3, so the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the chesed of God to, that I can show the kindness of God to? And then he tells Mephibosheth, verse 7, don't be afraid. Remember, he's coming in here wondering, is this king going to end my life? Because I'm nothing more than a dead dog. Nobody's going to miss me. Is this king going to end my life? And Mephibosheth knows he's got the heir. He is the heir. Don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you chesed. I intend to show you the love of God. See, if you've been reading along in the Old Testament and you're familiar with the culture and the language, this just jumps right out to you because this is a word that's associated with God himself. This is the heart of God. This is the character of God. This is so like God to chesed people. And then here it is being used of David showing chesed, kindness to Mephibosheth, a cripple. Wow. Keep a marker or something in 2 Sam 9, and let's turn back to the book of Exodus 34. Exodus, by the way, is the second book of the Bible, really easy to find. If you start on the far left side, you get Genesis, first book of the Bible. Go to the right of that, you get Exodus, and then Exodus chapter 34. Moses is having an interaction with God. So here's Moses, verses 6 and 7. God is going to say some things to Moses. And mine starts off, I've got the Holman. It says Yahweh, Yahweh, and that really is in there twice. It's the name of God. You might have a Bible translation that says the Lord, or something like that. They're not rambling. They're just emphasizing who's talking. Yahweh, Yahweh is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and rich in chesed, rich in faithful love. There it is, an attribute of God himself, rich in faithful love and truth. Now watch this, maintaining chesed, faithful love, to 1,000 generations. Wow. So this is a characteristic of God himself. This is a word that's used of God. And when David says to Mephibosheth, don't worry, I'm about to show you the kindness of God. I'm about to show you the loyal love of God. Best message he ever got, by far. That one's even better than you're getting some land and some income property. Better by far. Well, let's go back to 2 Sam. And we can appreciate 2 Samuel 9 even more by stretching out the context just a little bit. So we've been looking at 2 Samuel 9. Turn back a couple of pages to 2 Sam 7. Let's take a look at that. 2 Samuel 7. And I've got as a chapter title, The Lord's Covenant with David. So a covenant is a promise. It's a very solid, very firm promise. This is as strong of a promise as you can find. And God makes a promise with David. And the promise he's going to make is that you are going to be the royal line. The Messiah will come from you. So verse 15 starts like this. My chesed will never leave him as I removed it from Saul. Never leave you or the future king. Never leave him. My faithful love will never leave him. I removed him from your way. So Saul, through disobedience, is moved out of the way. And then verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. Notice it doesn't say your house and your kingdom will endure on earth. We don't even know David's line anymore. The records of genealogy perished when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever, and your throne will be established forever. This is one of the markers of the Messiah. Jesus has to get to earth and be verified as of the lineage of David before the records of genealogy in the temple are destroyed in 70 AD. That's why Messiah can't come now, because there's no verification that could take place. Jesus is the guy. That's also why Jesus' parents went to Bethlehem for the census, because they needed to go to the house of David, the city of David, because they're both of the line of David. And Jesus is from the line of David. That's Messiah. So that's what God is talking about here. Your house and your kingdom. So God is starting something new. Davidic promise, I will send the Messiah. I will send the deliverer. My son, your Savior, will come, and it'll come through the Davidic line. So this is chapter 7. And then I notice chapter 8 talks of David's victories. Chapter 9, we got Mephibosheth. And then looking ahead to chapter 11, I see it's David's adultery with Bathsheba. So David falls morally. He goes into a tailspin after this. David's life is never the same. So when we encounter Mephibosheth, that is the peak of David's prestige, power, reputation. David never had a better day than Mephibosheth. This is at the height of his career, politically speaking. Things will not be as good ever again for David. While David was at his top, he sought out, he searched for, he brought in a cripple who had no claim on him whatsoever. David chose to do this while he was at his best in terms of political power and clout. And he enriched the life of the only one who had any kind of a threat, posed any kind of a threat to him. That is so like God. While this man Mephibosheth, being lame in feet and seeing himself as a dead dog, had nothing to offer to David, David basically offered him everything. I would like to adopt you into my family. That's what David is saying. That's just amazing. Why does David do this? Well, one more little section of scripture, and this is in 1 Samuel chapter 20. See, we read this little phrase in our story of 2 Sam 9. David's looking to show kindness to one of Jonathan's relatives. He's got something going with Jonathan, and we're going to find out what it is. 1 Sam 20. Jonathan and David were very good friends. They were great friends. Saul is beginning to go mad. He's after David. And Jonathan and David make a covenant together. They promise to protect each other and that their care for each other will endure. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of a paragraph, middle of a thought. Just run with this, please. Verse 14. How about that? We grab that? So 1 Sam 20, verse 14. Jonathan is speaking. So if I continue to live, treat me with the Lord's chesed. There it is, faithful love. Treat me with the Lord's faithful love. But if I die, and he did, don't ever withdraw your chesed, your faithful love, from my house. That's it. Jonathan and David made an agreement that they were going to emulate God's faithful love to each other without regard to whether or not they died together or lived together, lived a long life. Didn't matter. Whatever circumstances came their way, they were going to put on display God's chesed, God's faithful love. And so when David has a chance to be king, and really this is the first thing he does as king, he asks, is there anybody left in Saul's house? Is there anybody left who's related to Jonathan? Who can I show chesed to for the sake of Saul's son, Jonathan? This is God's love. So what 2 Samuel does for us is it It gives us a picture of what God's faithful love looks like if it were embraced by people. It looks like this. A powerful king adopts a cripple. A king who has all the power and wealth and an army that he could ever dream of decides to show love to a dead dog. See, I don't know if you realize this, but you are written into the story of David and Mephibosheth. You are written into 2 Samuel 9. You are the dead dog. This is God's love on display for people like you who have nothing to offer to God, nothing to show to God, nothing, no claim upon God making him obligated to love you or to respond to you. You just show up, crippled, not having anything to offer. And God says, I adopt you. Let's finish with Ephesians. So we started with Ephesians 1. Hopefully you still have a marker there or know how to get back there pretty quickly. Ephesians, and I'm actually going to direct your attention to Ephesians 2 before we read up with Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1. This, again, is written by the Apostle Paul. Great guy. Love that guy. Wrote some neat stuff in the Bible. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked. And then it goes on from there. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in trespasses. And then he adds this. You are saved by grace. Here's what we read earlier. In love, God predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. The story of Mephibosheth and David helps us to understand God's love is unconditional, and he is faithful to the promise that he has made to himself to save people. And that includes you. If you are a Christian, you have been adopted. You have been chosen by God. You have been adopted by God. Never to be unchosen. Never to be unadopted. To the praise of God's glorious grace. If you are a Christian, you are walking evidence of the glory of God's grace. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for this encounter with David and Mephibosheth. It would have been so easy for us to read past 2 Samuel 9. Thank you that you've drawn our attention to this, that a mighty king chose to adopt a dead dog. You are the great king of the universe. We have no claim on you, and yet you choose to adopt people. You choose to bring people into your family, and we are forever grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. I got my friend Jerry here. Sorry.